Again, a reminder that we have a meeting right after church, a business meeting. Before the break, we were considering the expression of verse 19 when it says, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. The issue for us is the expression household gods. And I've mentioned that is that the meaning is not quite clear. The way we should understand it in the English at the present time. Nevertheless, the lexicons tell us that teraphim, which is what I put before the break, means idolatry. It means idols or simply teraphim. In other words, if you remove this Y, so it just be teraphim. T-E-R-A-P-H-I-M, teraphim. That's one of the meanings indicated in the lexicon, or what they call a family idol, or a kind of idol used in a household shrine or for worship. Because, see, you can understand that some of these things we don't have ways of knowing because they are many, many thousands of years behind us, so we don't really have ways of knowing exactly what they will look like or something like that. But every indication seems like in the ancient world, once people got into idolatry, most families will have a shrine in their house where they will keep their, what they call, some idol of worship or object of reference or a means of divination. So all of these are supposedly the meaning of this word, teraphim. This word is used in ancient Israel to represent pagan household idols whose primary function among the people at that time, especially among the Israelites, is what they call divination. Try to find out about what is going on in the future or peep into the future. It appears though that teraphim must have been possessed primarily by those who claim to worship the true God. That's the intriguing thing about it. It's likely that those who claim to know the true God may have had some of this. This is at least according to Judges chapter 17, verse 5. Judges 17, verse 5. Now, Judges 17, 5 says, now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an effort and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. Now the word idols here is the same Hebrew word teraphim that we're looking at in Genesis. The same Hebrew word. While this word is also used for idols, it is also used different from idols because of, since you already have Judges, look at chapter 18, verse 4. Now, all we're saying is, in some place, even though it's used as an idol, but it can also be used a little bit different from idols. Judges 18, verse 14 says, I'll read this way, in the NIV, then the first man who had spied out the land of Leash said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod? other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol. Now you know what to do. Now the thing there is the expression household gods is also a translation of the Hebrew word teraphim that we have been looking at. Whereas the carved image is a translation of the Hebrew word pesel. Pesel, P-E-S-E-L. Pesel clearly means idol or image. It is also the carved images that are set up, or that were set up at that time for worship. According to, since you're reading Judges, look at chapter 18, verse 31, where it says, they continued to use these idols Micah had made. Verse 31. They continued to use the idols Micah had made. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. The word idols in verse 31, in Judges 18:31, is a translation now of the Hebrew word pesel. And that is used to describe idol used in worship. And it is also the word used in the Ten Commandments when idolatry is forbidden. It is the word pesem, not teraphim. So that makes it quite intriguing about the meaning of that word teraphim. Now, because teraphim seem to be differentiated from idols, it might just be that some of those who worship true God outside Israel might have been tempted to use this teraphim as a symbol of divine presence. See, one of the difficulties man has and will continue to have is the fact that we don't see God. We worship the real God, but we don't see Him. And so there's always this tendency. That's how idolatry got involved. There's this tendency. Represent this God. Well, those who think this is God of love, they'll come up with some goddess of love. Or those who say, well, He's mighty, they come up with the God of sun. What they call, sun God. Or some of them, they look for various ways to represent. And those who say, in the ancient world, something that troubled them, fertility. So they will carve this thing and call it the God of fertility, because they are looking for ways to represent the invisible God. And God does not want us to ever do that. At least that's why it's given clearly in the Ten Commandments. So while we all have to struggle, it's an extra struggle. It is easier to accept and believe things that we can touch and see. And much more difficult to believe that we cannot see. But our God is real. My argument has always been and continues to be that once you begin to see the invisible God in a visible way, in other words, once He begins to manifest Himself to you in clear, visible ways, then even though He is invisible, He becomes real. You suppose that one of the reasons God did those great miracles in Egypt was to make the Israelites know that the invisible God is real? Because they know the other gods that they call gods, that they make idols and so on and so forth, they couldn't do what Moses, under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit, did. So in that way, even though they could not see Him, they know that the God who parted the Great Sea must not be an idol. It must be an all-powerful God. Or the God that will come up in the desert and Moses will say, speak to a rock, and hit a rock, and the water will come out. So these things are evidences that God gave them in order to make them know that He is real. And those who saw that, I mean, they wavered here and there, there's no doubt about it, but they never got into
much of idolatry without somebody pushing them to it. You recall that when they came out, they started making those idols. Their rationale is, let's have a God we can see, because we just live in Egypt where they have God that they see. And you know what? The rest of it, Moses caused them to drink the ashes of the sort of thing. But the point is this: it's a battle whether this visible God, the invisible God, can be made visible. And so, as the Israelites who went through that ordeal, once they left there for many years, those of them who experienced that real God were not involved in idolatry. But the further away they were from that actual experience, the more they got involved in idolatry. They began to want to represent this invisible God in a visible way. So it is possible that teraphim might have been one of those devices that these people who believe in the true God decided that that's the way to represent their invisible God. Now, since the meaning of teraphim is unclear, although often associated with the pagan practices, it would be unwise to use its presence in Laban's house to argue that Laban was an unbeliever. See, that's where I'm going. Because a lot of scholars say, well, if he was a believer, what's this teraphim doing in his house? And they say, no, he wasn't a believer. But he is a believer. All we're saying is, it seemed like we saw with Micah, thinking about the real God and building something else. So it's just like, I think we have to believe that some of these people were deceived in a way, and we'll talk about that deception. Now, so the fact that Laban had idols of this kind that we're talking doesn't make him an unbeliever, so to say. For one thing, the true God spoke to him directly. And I'm going to argue more about that. So, the fact that it is very rare for God to speak to an unbeliever directly, as we'll see later on. Nevertheless, the fact that Laban had idols of any kind in his house will indicate that he must somehow or sometimes have fallen into the same sin that the Israelites later on in their history committed, with reference to representing divine presence with idols or using idols as a means of divination. Now, one thing that we all have to always go back is there are a whole lot of things that happened in the first, most about 2,000 years of human history on this planet. We don't know anything about a whole lot. Because God took only particular thing to represent, so we know what His plan is. Because there were other nations, we know nothing about them. They disappeared in history, only the nation of Israel. God focused on Abraham. There were other people, like we saw Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. So there were a lot of them that worshiped the true God. But not much is said of we're not told a lot about them. So the things that are given to us must be for a particular reason. So here, I believe that in this particular case, that Laban, being a believer, got trapped into some popular culture of using a teraphim as a symbol of divine presence or sign of God's blessings. It is reasonable then to believe that Jacob must have probably talked to his father-in-law of the evil of that practice. But Laban did not probably pay attention, because he must have convinced himself that he was not totally in idolatry. Because he would say to him, well, I believe in the real God, I'm just keeping this to help remind me. Which is, of course, the devil knows how to provide us in justification, so that we can do something and say, well, after all, I'm not that bad. After all, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Or after all, I only miss one day in a week, or something like that. So he gives us some justification So we can ease our conscience, so to say, when the Holy Spirit is working in our conscience. So he must have so convinced himself that, in spite of, I am convinced that Jacob must have mentioned a few things here and there to him and say, you know, this true God, you don't really need to represent him with anything. You don't need his presence, he's always here. You don't need to have a few things here and there in order to represent him. But one thing that we do know is that Jacob, even though he was around his father-in-law and all those things, he did not influence Jacob. Jacob didn't go along with that, never practiced any part of it, because he saw through that that whole thing was false. And that is, of course, we know, because when he's living, entering the land that God promised him, he made sure that if there was any of his servants or people with him who had all these call gods or seraphim or whatever it is, that they got rid of it. This is according to Genesis 35 verse 2. Genesis 35 verse 2. He said, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me whatever I have done. You notice what he said here? And that goes to what I've been arguing previously. When he said, we build an altar to the God, that's invisible. But look at what convinced him. Say, who answered me in the day of my distress? This is why I keep emphasizing the importance of that personal relationship with the Lord. There are many things, and I know most people are not really aware of it, because there are a lot of Christians who whose understanding of doctrine is really very superficial, because they don't see, you know, they only have one, two, three, or they just have to fit everything to one mode of interpretation, and therefore they have problems. But here is the thing. God is a person. And because he has a person, he will have to have a different kind of relationship with each and every believer. That is personal. Now, if you, as a human being, you have various individuals that you relate with, but there are no two of them that you have the same kind of relationship with. But yet, each of your relationship is real. So, my point is this. When believers begin to, in every way that God begins to be so real to them, I will be very careful in criticizing that. Very careful. Because whatever way that God makes himself real to a person, we must remember that there are many things that we just don't know. So, God has ways that in some cases answer prayers, or you're in a big distress and you apply the word of God and boom, you see some great peace overcome you, and some devil there, you see tears in their eyes, no matter me. That's great. If that's the way you appreciate it, that's fine. But the thing is, as long as that God is coming to be real to that person, and that it's only when these things happen in your life, then that you know that he's real. So this is why Jacob said, you get rid of all that. Come, let's go to the God who answered my prayer in the day of distress. Now, by the way, though, the expression foreign gods here is derived not from the word teraphim, nor from the word pesel. You know, it might surprise you. It is derived from the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim is the word that we know, that we use to describe the real God. But here is the thing that we have to remember when, you know, you hear people, they argue, when If they don't have much knowledge about so many things, they start arguing. You say, well, God is only Elohim. Now, the Hebrew word Elohim has so many meanings. It can mean gods. That's, remember what I said before the break? I am in plural. Although we say for us as Christians that that is one way to describe the majesty of God when we apply it to God. And some call it the plural of majesty. But the truth of the matter is I am means God. So that's what Elohim can mean, gods. It can mean angels or judges. That's some of the meaning of those word Elohim. So it is the context that determines the way we should understand it. So since it's used when it says get rid of Elohim, then that's why the translators of the NIV use the word foreign gods to show that he's different from the true God that Jacob advocates here. So Jacob commands them to get rid of this so that they can get ready to get into the promised land. Now really, what we're dealing with is this teraphim. You know what got us into it? Is because we're told that Rachel stole it, or stole the household gods of his father, as the expression tells us. Now we know it is some device that could be used, that could have been used for those who have gone to apostate from the real God, trying to represent him. Now the text does not say to us why she did that. See, that's the logical thing. Why would this woman want to steal this? What protects her, as we'll say? Again, the text does not say. So, there have been several explanations as to why she stole the household gods. Now, I use this, try to explain this. When the Bible is not clear, when there are no clear instructions, or there's nothing, you can cite the whole Bible, there's nothing that will help you interpret the particular passage, then all you do is a speculation. And therefore, you cannot be dogmatic about it. That's not to say that there are no views that people express. But all we can do is, when we express those views, we must say, we think. It cannot be absolute, because we don't have anything absolute from the Word of God. So some of these views that have been given to explain why she even tried to steal these things, some are to be rejected outright, but some of them include that Rachel stole it to play a prank on her father, or that she stole these to break her father's involvement in idolatry. I mean, that sounds a good, reasonable explanation, but if that was the case, she would have stolen and threw it away. But she was having it. So it doesn't still explain it. Now, a popular one that is much more acceptable to many scholars is that she stole this teraphim to guarantee Jacob's title to Laban's inheritance after the death of Laban. Or that she stole it to secure for Jacob the clan leadership, of Laban and so on, and of course the spiritual power that go with it. Now this interpretation is not from the Bible, but it's influenced by the discovery and the interpretation of certain cuneiform legal documents at the site of Luzi. Something discovered around 1926. Because of this, there are some indication that under the Nuzi law, that this household gods, once it's transferred to a person, it will give the person the right to have every other thing that they for the house. And that's what is discovered in that Nuzi law. So that's why some scholars think that's the reason she stole this thing. Well, as intriguing as that view is, the problem is that the Nuzi law implies that of bequital, in other words, handing down something. In this case, she stole. It wasn't handed down. So, That would then guarantee Jacob the clan leadership. Now, a second explanation that is equally possible is that Rachel stole this teraphim for religious or divinatory purposes, since she has not fully been separated from her polytheistic background. That's what some scholars think, that maybe she stole it, thinking that, well, since they're going to move away from the land where she had lived all her life, maybe she can have these gods to go with her, something like that. Well, she might have also associated her father's blessing with this seraphim, and so wanted to deprive her father his source of blessing. Because the father knows better than that. You remember that? That people who say that kind of thing. The problem is that we cannot support that kind of conception that Rachel here was involved in polytheism, because we do know that when she was in trouble, we're told that she prayed to the true God to become pregnant. She prayed to the true God, not the idols. This we have studied in the past in Genesis 30, verse 22, and so on. But that will make it difficult for us to think that she was really hooked up with this polytheism, as they try to explain. Now, the truth is that we do not know precisely her reason for stealing this teraphim. We don't know. Now, since the Holy Spirit did not give any hint as to the reason for her action, it is then best to admit that we do not know her reason, and whatever it was must not be important to warrant any comment from the Holy Spirit. Now, that is why the Holy Spirit then did not see fit to comment on this particular incident. But one thing that is clear, though, is that Rachel must have not been a mature believer. That's one thing that will be clear. She must have not been a mature believer at this point, or more likely that she was deceived by Satan to attach importance to these teraphim and to steal them. Now, if she ever thought about prosperity, her father has already admitted that he prospered because of the presence of Jacob, the one who worshiped the true God. That's why he's prospering. So it wouldn't have been something that Rachel would be contemplating at this point. So the point remains that the first fact that we have here given to us is the stealing of this teraphim during this preparation. Now, a second fact provided in connection with Jacob's preparation to flee from Padan Aram is his deception of his father-in-law. His deception. This is given in verse 20, where we're studying Genesis 31, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away." The expression Jacob deceived Laban is literally, this is where it comes from the Hebrew, Jacob stole the heart of Laban. That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. Now, this is because the word deceived is translated from a Hebrew word, ganab. G-A-N-A-B, ganab. That word means to steal, to carry away. The basic sense of the verb, of course, is to take that which belongs to another without that person's consent or without the person's knowledge. So you see, a lot of time,
people become guilty of stealing, but they don't realize that. Because that's the meaning of this word, to take something that belongs to another person without that person's consent or knowledge. Now, it is restricted, though, to the acts of theft done secretly. It also, you know, in some cases, means to deceive, especially when it is used in connection with the word heart. So it is this latter meaning, then, that is implied in our passage, because the word heart is involved when it says literally, Jacob stole the heart of Laban. Laban's heart, at least Jacob stole Laban's heart in the sense that he stole the knowledge. That's the way to look at it. He stole the knowledge of his departure from his mind, so that we have the meaning deceive. It's something that he needs to be in his mind, he stole it. That's what the whole idea of the Hebrew is. Now, the deception of Jacob is that he did not inform his father-in-law of his intention to leave him. That's what is being charged here. Now, how is it then that, how can, just because he didn't tell him, how is that deception? For after all, that is Jacob's business, as we will say today, because he's an adult. He doesn't have to tell. And so that's where we'll say this thing. Well, here it says it's a deception. For at least two reasons. First of all, it is because of the relationship between Jacob and Laban. That makes it more crucial. Jacob was not only Laban's son-in-law, but also, if you recall, he was his employee. So, it will be wrong for Jacob to keep Laban in the dark concerning what he wants to do with his daughters. Secondly, Jacob's action caused an unusual hardship for Laban. You see, it is likely that Jacob left suddenly without informing Laban, that he, in a way, but probably being a thoughtful person, or we believe he was, he left the flock in the hands of less experienced shepherds. As a result, Laban might have lost some of his sheep. Hence, when we intentionally cause loss to another person, we become guilty of some form of sin. In fact, according to this place, this passage, this is a sin known as deception. Now, by the way, notice the description of Laban as an Aramean. Now, Aramean means either a Syrian, not a northern Syrian, of course, or the one who comes from Aram. That's Arameans, that's what it means. Now, it is not clear, though, why Laban was at this point described as Aramean. We know that this area, Aram, because Jacob went to Padam Aram, but why even try to mention the fact that he here, Laban, was an Aramean, as we say? Well, we don't know clearly, but in the ancient world, the Syrians were known as the trickiest people. Very tricky, very cunning. You see, a lot of people in some parts of the world, they just are very cunning, very deceptive. They tell you one thing here, before you turn around, they have what we call two faces. But the Syrians or the Arameans at that time were known for being very trickery. So some scholars, at least one scholar has suggested that probably the reason the Holy Spirit did this is to tell us that here is the man who is full of trickery. And now himself he's been tricked. It could be, we don't know. Now the final information of this section is the actual flight of Jacob from Padam Aram, as in the first expression of verse 21, where it says, "So he fled with all he had." The word "fled" is translated from a Hebrew word, barak. Now let me spell it, because sometimes barak. It's a little bit different from brag. This is the one most of us have heard of. Barak, blessing. But barak is the word that is used in a passage here. And it means to go through, to flee, or to run away. Sometimes it means to drive away or to hurry away. So the idea that we have is that Jacob must have fled in a hurry. Well, it's not that when we say a hurry, it takes some time to get those cattle and everything ready for flight, but still it's considered in a hurry. His flight is in the direction of the land of Canaan, as he has been at least been indicated for us previously, and now reiterated in the second expression of verse 21, which says, "And crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead." Now the river in question here must be the river that the same river that Abraham crossed on his way to Canaan. It is the Euphrates River. Now we are certain of this when we say it is the Euphrates River. We are certain of this because of two reasons. First, this is the only major river that someone going from Mesopotamia to Canaan would have to cross. So that's why we say it is Euphrates River. Second, there is a definite article in the Hebrew before the word river to indicate that it's a river that is well known. And the most well known at that point, Euphrates. So we do believe that Padamaram, as since that's where he was moving from, that as one moves from Padamaram southwards and starts going to Canaan, that he has to cross the Euphrates River. So in any case, Jacob, on crossing the Euphrates River, entered Canaan in an area that is called or known as Gilead. Gilead is a region east of Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Now, so having considered this section, there are three principles that we just need to note from it before we leave it. First of all, the priority that we put in material things over individuals is an indication of how materialistic we are. It is normal for a person to put his family over other material possessions. This is one reason that the Holy Spirit first described that Jacob took care of the transportation of his family before talking about his possession. Therefore then, when a person finds himself putting more value on material possessions than his family or any other human being for that matter, such an individual is materialistic. In effect, when people want to make money, for example, or acquire any material wealth without regards to how they hurt other people, such person is materialistic. Because if you're not materialistic, your view of material things will be such that it doesn't override your view of one who is like the image of God or created in the image of God. Second, deception involves not only telling lies, but also intentionally withholding facts as to cause problems for another person. You may not lie, but you withhold facts that you know that will, if the person knew, will save him from problem, but you withhold it. And when you do that, you have also been involved with deception. Jacob, by withholding the fact that he planned to leave his father-in-law, caused Laban hardship and perhaps some loss of his flock. And that's why the Holy Spirit makes this an issue here. So whenever we find ourselves then withholding information that will help someone avoid difficulty, then even though we may not be aware of it, we are practicing the sin of deception. Third, life of inconsistency in studying the Word of God makes one very vulnerable to the attack of Satan. Let me repeat that because that's the most important. Life of inconsistency in studying the Word of God makes one vulnerable to the attack of Satan. For it is certainly because Rachel was inconsistent with truth that her father's teraphim appealed to her so that she could want to steal them. Furthermore, it is because of her inconsistency with truth that caused her to attach importance to something that means nothing. Many Christians today attach so much importance to the inconsequential things of this life, to the extent that they are distracted by them. You only know what is your teraphim. You only know what distracts you, what keeps you from being consistent with the truth. You only know that. If you're not consistent, you only know that too. Now, whatever it is, that's your teraphim. That is something that is keeping you from focusing on truth and focusing on the true God. So, the issue for us, the challenge, don't allow yourself the life of inconsistency with truth so that you can avoid the destruction that the enemy brings to deceive or to cause harm, discouragement on the believer. Because the more we go back to the truth, the more we get, if you recall when we started, that filter, the more you fine-tune those filters so that you will not be deceived easily by the devil. So no matter what he tries, you try to filter it out because he's so busy changing his colors. As we say, he's a chameleon. When you think you figured him out, he changes to another thing. And the more you're consistent with the word, the more you fine-tune that filter. And the less the devil will distract you, and the less you fall victim to him. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. If there's such a one, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. On that cross, he took your place. Every sin that you've committed, will ever commit on this planet, he paid for already. So the issue is not your sins. The issue is the person of Christ. You recognize that you're sin burden, that's great. But there's only one solution that you need to recognize. And that is, if you trust Jesus Christ as the one who went to that cross to take your place, then you'll be lifted from that burden. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even though we believe in his name. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says, those who do not believe him, they are condemned already. So either way, you either condemn right away because you rejected Christ as Savior, or you can have that change by faith in Christ, and that will be the moment of eternal salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth as we continue to move around on this planet so that we continue to glorify you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.